Morning, friends. We're going to be looking at the biblical rediscoveries made in the Reformation 500 years ago. These are discoveries that this year, I think increasingly through the year in the media, are being dismissed as petty and divisive opinions. For example, last year on October the 31st, which was Reformation Day, the 499th anniversary, Pope Francis announced that after 500 years, Protestants and Catholics, I quote, now have the opportunity to mend a critical moment of our history by moving beyond the controversies and disagreements that have often prevented us from understanding one another. And from that, it sounds as if the Reformation was an unfortunate and unnecessary squabble over trifles, a childish outburst. And now we've all grown up a bit, we can all move on. I say, tell that to Martin Luther, who found such liberation and joy at his discovery that God justifies sinners by his grace alone, through faith alone, that he wrote on his discovery, I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. Tell it to William Tyndale, who on the same discovery called it such merry, glad, joyful tidings. He said it made him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Say it's petty and divisive to Thomas Bilney, who found it gave him a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. We're not going to be engaging in petty squabbles, in little trifles today. We're going to be enjoying news of great comfort, comfort for real sinners and failures, news of light and joy. Now, to understand just what good news the Reformation rediscovered for Europe and the world, I want to just share you a little bit about the darkness of the situation before the Reformation rediscovery, just so you can understand the context that people were in. So before we get to 1517, which was when the classic date when the Reformation is supposed to have started, you see I use slightly guarded language there, I'll get to that. A thousand years before that, the great theologian Augustine had been fighting the arch-heretic Pelagius, who was arguing for salvation by works. And Augustine argued that God saves sinners by grace. And in that, Augustine is a hero of the church. But no one's perfect. And when Augustine came to define justification, he had one verse that he really used to define it. Do you want to guess where it was? It was in Romans. Well done. It was in Romans, but it was chapter 5 and verse 5. And this, said Augustine, this is justification. God has, halfway through the verse, God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. That's justification, says Augustine. God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit he's given us. What he meant by that is God wants holy people. He wants just, righteous people. And the process of justification is he pours his love by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, internally transforming us by infusing that grace into us. And so we're transformed internally and we become more and more just. we become more and more justified. We become more and more righteous in ourselves. And so eventually we'll become so just, so righteous, we merit heaven. Just have a think. I wonder how long you think it would take you to be that justified. Now, for most people, for most of us in here, you know, and people would know, you're not going to be that justified by the time you die. Don't panic. There's always purgatory. This is going to hurt, but it's going to be for your good. And the idea is that since you've not got justified enough in this life, you've got a few more million years to have your sin purged from you. And then you'll finally be purged and justified enough to merit heaven. But you know, every now and again, someone comes along, and you think you know who it is. It's not you. Someone comes along who's so special that they merit more than you need to get into heaven before they die. So it's like, imagine you need 100 brownie points to get into heaven. Most of us are going to get 3, 4, 5, and we'll clock up the rest after death. There are some who get 120. You know, the Mother Teresas of this world. They're going to rock up 120 points or so. But that's 20 more points than they need. So they've got 20 spare points. Well, you don't want to waste them, do you? And so this theology grew that those points, those merits were kept in a heavenly bank account run by the Pope. And the Pope can administer those surplus merits of the saints to those who haven't got enough. And if you've shown you're especially repentant, or eventually if you give some money, you can get those extra merits, and that'll speed you on through purgatory. Or maybe, if you get enough of them, you can leapfrog purgatory altogether. What it meant was Europe was swimming in a theology where there was no assurance of salvation at the point of death. In fact, this was one of the very charges made against Joan of Arc at her trial in 1431. The judges at her trial proclaimed, "This woman sins when she says she's certain of being received into paradise. For on this earthly journey, no pilgrim knows whether he's worthy of glory or punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell." Now, that made complete sense within the theology, right? If you've got to be personally worthy of heaven, then you can only have as much confidence that you will get heaven upon death. You can only have as much confidence in that as you have confidence in your own sinlessness. And all this time, the Bible was becoming a more faint, distant echo, a cultural memory, because it was not available for people to read in their own language. And that meant, at the beginning of the 16th century, a young academic in Cambridge named Thomas Bilney, he was ordained a priest, a learned man, a man who's reading theology. He had never, because of the inaccessibility of the Bible, he'd never come across the words, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He had never heard that. All the theology he knew is, God's going to help me, but I need to earn heaven. I need to merit heaven by myself. And that is why, in the year 1505, the young student, Martin Luther, screamed with fear when he was caught in a thunderstorm and a lightning bolt hit next to him, knocked him off his feet. And as he smacked the ground, he said, as the air was forced from my lungs, a vow came with it, an involuntary vow. He screamed out, St. Anne, help me, I'll become a monk. And the reason he screamed was because he might die. And he had no assurance. And the reason he cried to St. Anne is because he'd never prayed to God in his life. He didn't dare because he had no access to God, but on his own personal merits, and he knew there were none. And so he screamed with fear. He had no assurance of salvation. Luther became a monk and did his monkey stuff for 10 years or so, becoming more and more obsessed with his own lack of merit, his own sinfulness, becoming more and more aware of it. He would take six-hour confessionals, boring his confessors to tears. He would say, really, you've not got anything else to confess. But he felt the sin in him and was trying to just purge every sin he knew of. He was starting to take sin seriously. He was starting to see how deeply corrupt he was, how deeply helpless he was, that he couldn't just earn his way out. And then, it was exactly 500 years ago, in 1517, was sent from Rome a man called Johann Tetzel. And Johann Tetzel was sent to build up the funds to build St. Peter's Basilica with German money. And that money would be raised by people paying for indulgences. And Tetzel was pretty lurid. So he'd rock up into town. He had a little traveling quartet with him. And he would preach these sermons where he would say things like, listen, can you hear the screams of your parents in purgatory? Can you hear their torment? How unkind you are. You could relieve them now by just a penny. You could relieve your parents' pain. Martin Luther had gone to Rome and performed one particular ceremony on his knees, climbing up a particular staircase, the Scala Sancta. At the top of the staircase, he wished his parents had died so that he could apply the merit of that to them. That's where people had got to. Johann Tetzel then said, into this culture of deep fear, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And this was what prompted Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg on the 31st of October, 1517. In the castle church were nine rows of relics. And for all these relics, you could pick up indulgences. And the day to do it was All Saints' Day, the 1st of November. So the day before, Halloween, 31st of October, he nailed up his 95 theses. Those theses were all about taking repentance seriously. But here's why I said 1517 is when the Reformation is supposed to have started. Well, the 95 theses contain no mention of justification by faith alone. They don't, in fact, mention any core Reformation doctrine. They uphold the Pope's teaching. They uphold purgatory. He's not criticizing indulgences, just the misuse of them. But that act set in motion a chain of events, particularly in Luther himself, as people started to debate with him. And he started being forced to look into the scriptures to see, have I got things disastrously wrong? What is this gospel? And he was particularly confused by the phrase in Romans 1, the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17. And he spent his time in his cell in the monastery tower in Wittenberg, bashing away at that phrase, the righteousness of God. And he said this, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe he was placated by my satisfaction. Listen to this. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. This God who's constantly making him do things to try to buy his heaven. He's growing to hate this God. And secretly, he said, if not blasphemously, I was angry with God. But what he's seeing is he believed the righteousness of God is simply a description of what God is like. So God is righteous. But he's saying, that's not good news. And if that's called good news gospel, it's horrendous news to me because I'm not righteous. So if God is righteous, that just means he's going to judge me. How is that good news? And then he said, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. For what he saw in Romans 1:17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He saw an entirely different God, an entirely different way he relates to us. He saw God is righteous, but so gracious, he shares his righteousness with us. Here is a God who shares his righteousness and his blessing with us, so that we sinners can also enjoy the righteousness of God. Now, when he started teaching this, Luther wasn't aware how big a problem it was going to be. He wasn't aware just quite how revolutionary this was going to be. Until certain theologians sent from Rome started engaging with him in debate. And the thing they kept saying to him is, Luther, you're a heretic because you disagree with the Pope and what Rome teaches, which made Luther scratch his head and say, but this is what the Bible's saying. And it started to become clear to him, increasingly clear, they were saying, this is what the Pope says. He was saying, this is what the Bible says, and he saw there's a clash of authority. Which is supreme? Which word wins? The word of the Pope or the word of God? One of them will win. Now, the interesting thing is, Luther was not the one who actually made the Bible available for the first time. That had been done in 1516, the year before he nailed up the 95 Theses, by a man called Erasmus. Erasmus had made the Greek New Testament available, and it was reading that that had enabled Luther's discovery in Romans. So, if Erasmus had made the Bible available, why don't we say the Reformation started in 1516 with Erasmus? Why don't we say that's the beginning of the Reformation? Why did Erasmus not start the Reformation and we say Luther did? Is it because we just like Luther because he's more fun, he drank more beer, he seems sort of the sort of person that most guys would like to hang out with these days, and Erasmus was the library guy? Is that it? Well, No, it was partly the way Erasmus treated Scripture. Erasmus gave the Scriptures no practical or governing authority. For him, the Bible was an interesting collection of documents, but its message could be squeezed, tailored, adjusted. It was always going to fit into what his vision of Christianity always was. The Bible just got squeezed in. It would never change anything. The reason Luther changed everything was because of his view of Scripture. That Scripture is the supreme authority over the Pope, over every scholar, every book, every authority. Scripture is the sure foundation for belief and the authority than which there is nothing higher. And that meant Scripture could contradict and overrule other theologies. Now, if Scripture is not allowed to contradict or overturn your theology, if it can just get absorbed into what you already think, it's not going to change you. And what Luther saw is a simple reverence for the Bible, an acknowledgement that the Bible is authoritative. That's not good enough. Anyone can say the Bible's authoritative and it not change them. The point that spearheaded the Reformation was the Bible is not merely authoritative, it's supremely authoritative. It must trump all other truth claims. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, is the indispensable key for Reformation. And friends, it is today in our age. Low views of Scripture, of the Bible, will be unable to reform the church. We can say we love the Bible and we respect it, but that apparently high view of Scripture is not high enough that it's allowed to change my assumptions and presuppositions. And therefore, I will not change, and my church will not change. Scripture must be supremely authoritative for Reformation to happen. But the other reason why Luther started the Reformation and Erasmus did not was the difference in what they saw as the content of Scripture. For Erasmus, the Bible was little more than a collection of moral exhortations. Copy Christ. Be like him. And if that's the main message, thought Luther, that turns the gospel on its head. For while, yes, Christ is an example to believers, before we ever take Christ as an example, he said, we must receive him as a savior. We must realize we do not have the ability to make ourselves more Christ-like in ourselves. In ourselves, we are helpless. We're like addicts to sin. And we cannot get ourselves out of our addiction. We need a savior, a rescuer, who will come and bring us out. And in the Bible, said Luther, is first and foremost a message of salvation. And so for all that the Bible is opened, without this message of Christ's free gift of righteousness and salvation, without that, no reformation in the church. Two conditions for reformation today. The Bible must be seen as supremely authoritative, or it'll just be squeezed. And the Bible must be seen as a message about the salvation found in Jesus Christ. But let's get clear on what this message of justification by faith alone that Luther found was. Let's get clear on the difference. In Roman Catholicism, the idea was that justification is a process. Right? It's a process of becoming more and more righteous. To give you another image, they thought of our basic problem as being we're a bit lazy. No more than that. So your problem is God wants you to be holy, and you think, oh, do I have to? Really? I know I should, but, you know, it's Saturday. I don't want to. And the answer is grace. Sounds good, doesn't it? What was meant by that was grace was thought of to be like spiritual Red Bull. It'll just tank you up a bit. That's what grace does, was the argument. That you feel a bit lazy, rock up to church, and the priest, through the sacraments, will give you grace. You tank back some grace, and you think, hey, you know, I'm kind of in the mood to do holy things now. I've woken up a bit, right? And the one who's most full of grace is Hail Mary, full of grace. She's completely wired. She's tanked with grace, right? That's what you want to get to. And so it's this process of becoming more pepped up with grace so that you yourself can run and merit heaven. In complete contrast, justification in the Reformation, as Luther found it, is a declaration, not a process. It's a divine declaration. Justification is a legal term. It fits into the idea that man stands before God in the cosmic courtroom. And this is just what the word justification means in ordinary English. So if you do some strange action over coffee, and I say, sorry, could you just justify what you just did there? What am I asking you to do if I ask you to justify your action? I'm not asking you to go back in time and change it, am I? That's not what justification means. If I ask you to justify something, I'm asking you to make a declaration, a proof, a witness of why that thing was right. A reasonable thing to do. Justification is an assessment, a pronouncement, a verdict. And we are justified when God announces the verdict that we have a righteous status before him. Let's go then to Romans chapter 4 and see verses 1 to 8, where we see that the righteous person is not the person who's never sinned or who does plenty of good works. The righteous person is the sinner on whom God pronounces the verdict righteous. So, Romans 4, 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, by an internal transformation, well then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, this is Genesis 15, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not something internal he's done in himself. It's credited to him. And this imagery is absolutely critical to have in your mind for healthy Christian living, by the way. We'll come to that. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, oh, this verse. Yeah, brush your teeth with this every day this week. To the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. God does not justify the righteous, those who are sorting themselves out or sorted themselves out. He justifies the wicked. And David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Psalm 32, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin, this justified man, this blessed man has sin. But his sin, the Lord will never count against him. The saved or blessed person has sin. He's not a person who has no sin, but their sins are not counted against him. This is legal language. The image that Martin Luther used when he wanted to explain this discovery was that of a wedding between a king and a prostitute. And the prostitute cannot make herself the queen or get the kingdom by doing good things. There's nothing she can do to make herself the queen, but the king is full of love for her. And on his wedding day, he speaks a word of promise to her and says, "All that I have, I give to you." And in that moment, when he shares all that is his, all his kingdom, his righteousness, his status is hers. In that moment, not because she's done anything, but because the king has spoken his word, that prostitute in that moment is the queen. Now, here's the interesting thing, noticed Luther. In that moment, it's not that she's necessarily learned the ways of the court yet. She doesn't know how to behave proper like. But she is the queen. And so she has her nature and her legal status, and they are at odds with each other. She is very backstreet in her nature still. She'll change as she spends time with him. But she is the queen. And just so, said Luther, Christians are at the same time, by status, righteous, with the righteousness that Christ has shared with them, and they remain sinners in themselves. Meaning that you cannot look at your own heart and your behavior and find it a sure foundation for assurance. It will not be. Christians are at the same time righteous and sinners. And that meant, said Luther, that the sinner can show her sins in the face of death and hell and say, "If I've sinned, yet my Christ, who is mine, has not sinned. And all mine, my sin, is his. And all his righteousness, his life, is now mine." The great marriage swap, the joyful exchange, Luther called it. There is no support for the use of the word justification as a process. That misunderstanding arose because of a bad translation of the Greek New Testament into the Latin that the Roman Church relied on. That's why it got in. And in fact, there's a perfectly good set of words that the New Testament could have used if it wanted to say that justification was a process. You use an a-o ending. You use an adzo ending for a declarative statement rather than a-o ending. And so it's so clear the nature of what justification is in the New Testament, what the word means, that Catholic scholars, Roman Catholic scholars today, are acknowledging in many numbers the truthfulness of Luther's discovery. Often with some awkwardness. Here's one example. Here's something Leslie Rumble writes in the Catholic magazine This Rock, which refers not to Christ but to Peter. Rumble writes, "Now it is quite true. Paul made use of a word which in the Greek language had the technical meaning of legal acquittal." So Luther's right. "And if the word can have no other meaning than that, you'd scarcely dispute the interpretation of justification as implying no more than to be counted as righteous or not guilty in the sight of God. So that sounds like Rumble saying Luther's completely right. Yeah? But alas, Luther had not the advantages of modern scholarship. Ah, modern scholarship. He belonged to an age when it was thought that the real meaning of the New Testament could be best ascertained by discovering the exact sense of the Greek language in which the books were originally written. Shame on him! But while acknowledging that the meaning of the New Testament actually supports Luther in his understanding of justification, Rumble rejects it on the basis that, get this, the whole religious outlook takes precedence over the fine print. So religion goes with Rumble even if the actual words of the Bible don't. See what's happened? Scripture has just been accommodated. And so this message of justification by faith alone is just going to hit a brick wall. And the church will not be reformed. Brothers, this topic is a great one for us to be pressing into today. Because you will never love God. You will never lean into the Christian life with vim and joy without it. John Calvin, the French reformer, he was a generation behind Luther, wrote this. He said, "It is after we've learned that our salvation rests with God that we are attracted to seek him." Right? It's after you've learned that our salvation rests with God, you're attracted to seek him. Accordingly, said Calvin, we need the promise of grace, which can testify to us that the Father is merciful, since we can approach him in no other way. And upon grace alone, the heart of man can rest. He's saying, you're not going to approach God. You're not going to want to live for his glory if you think he's a monstrous kind of being who wants you to earn your righteousness and earn heaven, if he's effectively a moral slave driver. If you think God is like that, you're never going to love him. You might try to buy him off, but you're going to be like Luther when he said, I did not love, I hated the righteous God. You will only live a joy-filled, hearty, active Christian life of integrity if you see that God is the sort of God who shows his love first before we love him, is the sort of God who takes sinners, real failures like you and me, and who speaks his word of promise over them and clothes them with righteousness, giving them a righteousness they don't deserve. Because then, when you know that, you can see, yes, because of this gospel, I can say, a holy and righteous God accepts as righteous in his eyes even me, though I have failed so much. Because though I am a failure, and though I fail every day, and though I see the sea of sin within me, yet God has spoken his word of promise, and to that I cling. He is a God who loves first, and therefore transforms me. And that means, if you're feeling a bit of a fake here, it's easy, isn't it, to come to a Christian gathering, and you know how you failed this week. And it's easy to feel just how prayerless you've been this week, haven't you? Just how many times you've failed, been ungodly in your attitudes, your words, your thoughts, your motivations, and you feel that, and you don't see it in the person next to you, and they look all sorted. And so you can so easily feel the gospel really is for them and not for me. And you hear that whispering accusation, God is not for you. If that's you, brother, here's Luther's advice. To a friend struggling with his assurance, Luther wrote, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak like this. I admit, yes, I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. That is why the doctrine of justification is the foundation stone for a healthy, happy Christian life. It is what we must keep coming back to. This Reformation rediscovery, this means you can come to God every day with complete honesty about your failure and with complete boldness because of Jesus. It's a hard thing to keep in tension, isn't it? But justification by faith alone means complete honesty and complete boldness before a God who calls us his and declares us righteous. Let's pray. Holy Lord and great Father, thank you for your word that to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You are glorious in your graciousness to us, that you, Holy God, should stoop to us rebellious sinners and speak a gracious word of promise, a declaration of righteousness over us, which we receive by faith alone. You are marvelous. And we pray that we would press into this truth today and over the coming weeks. And we pray this, that these truths might reform us again, might reform our lives now, and might reform our church. Lord, we long to see a reformation of your church again in our day. We long to see your word unleashed, that your church might be purified. We beg you'd start more of that in our lives, in our churches, a reformation by the gospel in the word of God. And we pray these things full of praise and for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.